Turn in God's holy word with me to John chapter 4. Gospel according to John in chapter 4. The verses that we use as our text this morning is verses 23 and 24. But we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. John 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, that he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that says thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat, that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one man soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, ye are entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, Savior of the world. We read that far in God's holy word. The text that we consider especially this morning is verses 23 and 24 of John 4. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are two great problems that have always plagued the church in her worship. Two great errors in the Church of Jesus Christ that can be seen throughout history, that can be seen in the church world of today. Two problems, which are these. First, a dead formalism in worship. And secondly, a worldly assimilation in worship. Let me explain those two problems. Worldly assimilation is this. The church in her worship allows the world to affect and influence and even govern her worship so that its paganism and its worldly ideas come into the worship of God. An obvious example of such worldly assimilation or worldly mixing of worship and the world is in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, you see this assimilation or mixing up of idolatry with her worship. The Roman Catholic Church did her missions in such a way that when they brought Christianity to all kinds of people in all different lands, people were so-called converted, but they were allowed to bring with them into the church their paganism so that mixed with Christian worship was idolatry. They were not allowed to worship their ancestors anymore, as many religions do, but they were allowed to worship the saints. They weren't allowed to honor the statues and idols of Buddha and Krishna and many other gods, but they were allowed to honor and worship the statues of the Christ child. They weren't allowed to enter into Roman Catholic cathedrals, or they weren't allowed to enter into temples to burn incense to their idols, but they were allowed to enter into Roman Catholic cathedrals to burn incense and candles to Mary. That is the worldly assimilation, the mixing up of the world's ideas and paganism with Christian worship. And you see that not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but you see this mixing up of worldly ideas with Christian worship in the broader church world if we would simply open up our eyes and be honest with what is going on. Football, an American Idol, is mixed with Christian worship. Movies, rock and roll, and all kinds of entertainment, American idols, are mixed with Christian worship. The stage, the big screen, and everything else in the entertainment industry is slowly making its way into church worship, so that there's not much of a difference, really, between a movie theater and God's house. This is the worldly assimilation in the world, in the church world. But now a second error in the church world, one that we and our churches especially have to watch out for, and that is that error or problem of dead formalism. This is where the worship in the church is outwardly right. Perhaps the regulative principle is followed. Truth is still preached. The people sing God's word. Outwardly, everything looks to be in conformity with the scriptures. But the people are dead. Not literally, but they're like robots. They're wired a certain way. They go through the motions in a certain way. They've been programmed to do what they're supposed to do, but with a metallic coldness, they don't mean a word they sing. They don't mean a word they confess. The different elements of worship, though in line with the scriptures, the address of God, the votum, the benediction, the reading of the law, and everything else is simply a formality. That, too, has plagued the church for a very long time. Dead formalism. At the conclusion of our series in worship this morning, we turn to Jesus' words about worship. And what we should see this morning is that Jesus takes both of these errors that have always plagued the church, and he speaks to these errors. True worshipers shall worship my Father in spirit and in truth. Again, verse 24, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's addressing both of these problems that have always been in the church. Jesus first spoke to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans are characterized especially by worldly assimilation in their worship. We'll see more of that in the sermon. The Samaritans had mixed up their blood. They were Jews who had mixed themselves with the Assyrians and other pagan nations. They had intermarried, but not only was the blood mixed, not only were the races mixed, so also was the religion. They had similar religious practices as the Jews. They had mixed in their idolatry. Jesus criticizes their worship. He criticizes the Samaritans' woman's worship. This was part of his way of bringing out the Samaritan woman's sin. Not only that she had five husbands, really didn't have any at all, an adulterer, but also that she was an idolater. But Jesus not only criticizes the Samaritans' worship in other places, and here he hints at it too, he criticizes the Jews' worship and all the outward practices, right? But Matthew 15, verse 8, this people, quotes Isaiah, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Today we see not just Jesus' rebuke, but his positive command, worship, both in spirit and in truth. First, spiritual worship. Second, truthful worship. And then finally, God's goal for worship. We have to consider the first thing that Jesus addresses. And the first point which Jesus wants to make is not that worship has to be in truth, but notice the emphasis that Jesus makes is that worship must be in spirit. That is, our worship must be intensely spiritual. What does that mean? That means that the spiritual part of us must be engaged in worship. God has made us, children. God has made you a body and a soul. God has made you with a physical structure as well as an internal structure called spirit. God is very concerned with what you do with your body. He is very concerned with what you do with your body in worship, children. He's very concerned about whether you are sitting properly in worship. He's very concerned about whether you're closing your eyes and folding your hands as you pray. He is very concerned about what your body is doing when we are singing, that it is actually opening its mouth and using its vocal cords to bring forth praise to God. He is very concerned with what we're doing with our bodies. But he is more concerned. He is first of all concerned with what is going on inside us, inwardly in our souls. They that worship me must worship me in their spirit. Spirit sometimes in the Bible refers to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But that's not what God or Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to our hearts, simply. Our hearts must be engaged in worship. The heart is made up of three different parts or aspects. The heart, we can put it this way, has three different activities that it's supposed to be doing. There is the thinking part of our heart, there is the choosing or willing part of our heart, and there is the feeling part of our heart. Most often when you hear the Bible talk about how we must worship from our heart, we think of the feeling part, how we must worship God with feeling, and that's true, but that's only part of it. As we worship God, there must be thinking, choosing, and feeling. That's heart worship. That is spirit worship, which Jesus is calling us to. From the silent prayer, the beginning of our worship service, all the way until our closing doxology, we're supposed to be thinking, first of all. We're supposed to be thinking about every word that is spoken. We're supposed to be thinking about how we are entering into the very presence of God. We're supposed to be remembering that we're not just coming together for a Bible study to meet other people, but we are coming thinking carefully about how we meet God face to face. Remember, that's what we're thinking about consciously. We're thinking about the words that God, not a man, but God is speaking to us. And we're thinking about how we are speaking to Him. And we are engaged in our thoughts about what is going on so that we understand as much as we can. That's heart worship, spirit worship, which Jesus is talking about. Not only thinking, but willing or choosing. We're choosing or wanting to come into God's house, not just children, not just because our parents say we must, or not just because the elders are looking out for us, but because we want to. Not always because we feel like it, but because we choose to show our thanks to God. We want to be here, and we choose to listen, and we choose to sing, and we choose to be sincere whenever we make a petition or request. We say something to God. We're thinking, we're willing, and we're feeling. We feel the joy in our hearts as we praise God for His unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We feel the sorrow, great sadness in our heart when the law is read and exposes our sins again. We feel thankfulness as we give of our offerings. We feel reverence as we remember that we meet a holy God. This is spiritual worship. This is first and foremost what God wants. This is the first thing for emphasis Jesus mentions. In our series of worship, we've gone through the different elements of worship. We've talked about the opening part of our service. We've talked about the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures, the confession of our faith, the offertory, and so on and so forth. We've seen how these elements are not merely traditions, man-made traditions. They're commands that we are called to include in our worship services. And the tendency of us as we hear these sermons is to feel confirmed in our hearts that we are doing what God calls us to do, and that's all right. We are following God's commandments. We can be encouraged in that. That's positive. But before we begin to point the finger at others who might not do the exact same thing we do, before we begin to criticize others who may not follow the same patterns of worship that they maybe should follow, Before we do that, let's remember what Jesus says first is most serious. Worship me in spirit. This is what we need to work on, isn't it? This is the danger that we most have a tendency toward. That dead, cold formalism. And Jesus says this is the worst problem because this is the most important to God. Worship in spirit. Why? Because God is spirit, Jesus says. That's the reason he gives. God is spirit. That's why they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, verse 24. That means God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons, not just the third person, but all three persons are spirit. That is God's very essence. He is spirit, not just a spirit, not just one of the many spirits, but he is spirit. That is his being. And spirit means that he is invisible. Not just that he's invisible, but more deeply, that God is spirit means that he is so great, he is so different, he is so special, he's so wholly other that earthly physical beings cannot come close to perceiving him with their earthly senses. The very reason he's invisible is because he's that great. He has so many attributes, so many characteristics, so many perfections that the human eye cannot take it all in. God is spirit. And he's created other spirits as the spirit. He's created angels, as we know. Angels are spirits with many characteristics of God. And he's created, this is miraculous, this is amazing. He has created you as human beings, as spirits also. You have a body. Remember, children, you have a body. You also have a soul, a spirit. And the reason that God, the Spirit, has created other spirits, whether angels or you, is to your soul, is because he wants, he most delights in spirit, worshiping him as spirit. This is the very reason, this is the very purpose that he has made you not only physical, but spiritual, so that you as spirit may worship him as spirit. This is most important. He delights, yes, in our bodies engaging in worship. He wants the trees and the birds and the entire creation with all of its materialism, with all of its physical aspects to worship him. But what he most delights in is spirits worshiping him. Why, one might ask? Here's a weak illustration, but it makes the point. Think of a single man or woman who yearns for a spouse, a friend that he or she can be with for the rest of his life. That man or woman might have many earthly things, earthly possessions, toys, a nice car, a nice house, but that might delight him to a certain degree, but not to the great degree that he wants to be delighted. He might even have a living creature, a pet, a dog, a cat, a bird, maybe a very intelligent creature who might in some ways look like he's acting like a human being, but that's simply not enough. What this man or woman wants, what he or she would delight in, is someone who is human. Someone body and soul like him or her. To love, to enjoy, to care for. God is spirit. Creation isn't enough. Physical and material isn't enough. What he delights in most, someone like him. Spirit is who he wants to love, who he wants to love him back, who he wants to care for, who he wants to worship him. Jesus says, my God, he is spirit. He delights most in such spiritual worship. God being spirit shows what he wants, but it also points to his ability to see into our spirits. Our physical eyes can't see him because he's spirit. The very nature of him being spirit means that he can see right into our hearts. He's looking. Every moment of every day, he's looking into our hearts and what is going on there in our spirit. And he's looking right now in a very, very piercing and special way. as we worship him. Verse 23, the Father seeketh. He seeketh such to worship him. His eyes are seeking or searching with earnestness deep into the depths of our soul. Are these spirits which I have created worshiping me as I desire? And he rebukes us if he doesn't see that. Psalm 50, as we sang from Psalter 137 and 139 today, Psalm 50 is especially God's indication that he is judging us as we worship him, that he is seeking, he is searching our souls. In Psalm 50, verse 16, he rebukes his people. Unto the wicked, God said, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? God is saying there to his visible church, to the people that gather and worship him, how can you be so wicked to come and take my covenant upon your mouth and declare my statutes upon your lips when you in your heart are despising those very statutes and covenant? When you in your heart, as soon as you hear them and speak them, throw them behind your back as though you don't care a thing about them. What do you think you are doing? How can you do this? God says. And he warns, verse 21, these things thou hast done, I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. Hear the anger. The anger in God's voice against this church that worships not in spirit, an empty and dead formalism. You thought that just because I didn't say anything, I was silent, I didn't know what was going on. You thought that just because you could keep it hidden from your pastor, from your elders and your fellow saints, that I was like a man and I couldn't see deep in your heart. But I am spirit. I am God. And I know exactly who is worshiping me in spirit and who is not. Consider what I say, God says, lest I tear you in pieces, there be none to deliver. That ought not make God's people tremble in fear of destruction and hell. That ought to make God's people turn and repent of the empty and dead formalism that we're so prone to. Here's a practical point. Comes out in Psalm 50. You can read Psalm 50 on your own. The very reason that these people, God identifies, had come to worship without their hearts was because throughout the rest of the days of the week, they were continuing in sin. You and I can't worship in spirit when during the rest of the week we aren't spiritually minded. The reverse is also true. We've seen this in our series. We can't be spiritually minded during the week. It'll be very hard if we don't worship on Sunday in spirit and in truth. Worship helps our spiritual activity the rest of the week. But think about this especially. The reverse is also true. We can't worship him in spirit as he calls us to if we're living a totally unspiritual week. How can we? If we come to church on Sunday and the last time we read God's word, the last time we prayed, the last time we sang, the last time we thought about him was 7 days ago on the previous Sunday, there is no way. It will be extremely difficult to worship him in any spiritual way on the Sabbath. If we come to church on Sunday and we're coming from a week filled with impenitent sin, not just sin, because we all sin, but impenitent sin, where we know it's wrong and we simply keep doing it, then we're not going to be able to worship God in spirit. If we have been far away from God during the week, or to put it this way, if we have been on a 6-day journey walking away from God during the week, how can we expect to, in 1 hour of a worship service, zoom back and draw near to God? This is where your life of glorifying God intersects with your worship in his house. Your worship will affect your life, and your life will affect your worship. God says, I want a spiritual life, and I want spiritual worship. Jesus emphasizes that. That's why we spent so much time on that in the first point. This is what we most need to. This is what we need most to hear. But secondly, he also speaks of the importance of truth in worship. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. These are not mutually exclusive. It's not that we can have one and then that hinders us from having the other. No, Jesus says both and. Worship me in spirit and in truth. You must have both. They go together. Truth. Truth must be in your worship. And in talking about truth, he is pointing right at the problem of the Samaritan woman. He's pointing to her sins and the sins of her people and their worldly assimilation of worship. Unspiritual worship and dead formalism existed in Samaritan worship also, but especially this. They had forgotten the truth of God in their worship. Jesus shows that in the context. In verse 20, the woman had challenged Jesus. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she's pointing to a mountain called Gerizim that could be seen from their vantage point. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim. We've always worshipped here, the Samaritan woman says. And ye say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus responds, verse 21. That it soon would not matter where they worshiped, whether Gerizim or Jerusalem or some other spot on this earth, the gospel would go to all nations, all countries, all languages, tongues, and tribes, and where two or three would gather together in his name, there he would be in the midst of them. It wouldn't matter where. But then in verse 22, he points to the Samaritan's problem. This is the problem. It wasn't just going to go away unless they were saved. You worship, you know not what. You don't even know what you worship anymore, Samaritans. Talk about a blunt and harsh statement. You have so assimilated the pagan worship, the pagan elements of the world around, that you might claim to worship Jehovah, the same God as the Jews, but you don't even know what you worship. Some idol. Even themselves, maybe. Why the manner of their worship had just had distorted the God that they worship. The manner of their worship had distorted the God that they worship. It wasn't the true God anymore. 2 Kings 17 makes that clear. 2 Kings 17 is a description of the Samaritan worship early on. They feared the Lord, verse 33 of 2 Kings 17. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the people of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Claimed to worship God, but their manner had distorted their worship so that they no longer worshiped the true God. The true God was not worshiped. They may have been very sincere. Their hearts even could have been said to be in it on Gerizim. The Samaritans were sincerely wrong. They were no better than the rest of the pagans who sincerely worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Sadly, this is the kind of worship that many are declining into. And we have to be very careful here that we don't point to specific churches and say that church has false worship and that church has false worship and that church is declining to the same kind of worship as the Samaritans. We're not in the business of that. But we have to be warned. The direction that many churches are going in today is towards this false worship. More and more assimilation with the world's entertainment and the world's idols, American idols, creative elements, imaginations of men are put into the worship. And what that does is not only make our worship service so different than everyone else's worship service, but what that does is that it warps the true God. And churches are no longer worshiping the true God, but they're worshiping false gods There's a fallacy in the thinking of many church leaders today, a false assumption that somehow, as we assimilate worldly ideas into our worship, as we please crowds, then we can make God's people more sincere. If we make it more exciting for God's people, if God's people are waving their hands and banging their drums and they're stimulated, somehow their hearts would be more engaged in worship. That's the fallacy. That's the false assumption that many churches are making today. But dramatizations don't help the heart. Moving pictures don't help the heart. LED lights do not help the heart. At best, you stir God's people up with artificial means to distract from the true God. That's at best. And at worst, lead God's people to worship false gods. Jesus says to many churches today, as he said to the Samaritan woman, you worship you know not what. Truthful worship is wholly affected by the truth. And that means, of course, the preaching must be in truth. The preaching must be centered on the truth of Jesus Christ. The preaching must be about him. Spare not his own son, but gave him up for us all. The one who made atonement for our sins. The one who, because he shed his blood and lived the perfect life, gives us forgiveness and eternal life. This is the full orb reformed faith that must come to us that Jesus Christ is not a weak Savior, not remaining a baby in a manger who begs and begs and knocks on the door of our heart, unable to save us. But this Lord and Master of salvation who came and effectually worked in our hearts so that we are saved by his powerful grace. This truth must be preached as part of truthful worship. But Jesus doesn't say, they that worship me must preach truth. They that worship me must worship me in truth. Not just the preaching. But every part of worship must be governed by truth. The content must be truth. Content of our singing must be truth. The content of our confession of faith must be truth. But more than that, every element of worship must be in line with the truth. We don't include whatever we want here, even if we like it. We include only what God has commanded. That's true worship. What is consistent with the true word of God. We need to be warned about where other churches are going. But let's talk about us. Don't imagine, people of God, that the only thing we have to work on is worshiping in spirit. We're good. We're all set with the truth part. But him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Worshiping in spirit and in truth are intimately joined together. And each one of us have to look within our hearts. As we try to worship in spirit sincerely, are we also worshiping in truth? Sure, the outward elements might be in truth. Are we worshiping the true God inside of us? Are we worshiping God? Or are we worshiping an accompanist who plays very well on the organ or piano? Who are we glorifying in our hearts? Are we worshiping God, the true God? Or are we worshiping a preacher? Are we worshiping the true God? Or are we worshiping myself as this great singer or a very liberal giver of my offerings? Are we worshiping the true God, or are we worshiping my denomination who is so good at holding on to the truth? Who are we worshiping in our hearts? Jesus says both in spirit and with that spirit in truth. We must take heed to both parts, to every word of Christ's exhortation. At the conclusion of our series in worship, this is what we are to remember. This is God's goal in the worship of his people. They must worship in spirit and in truth. Christ says this is what God seeks after. As we said already, verse 23, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh. He seeketh such to worship him.
This is what he created us for. He created our spirits to worship him as spirit. This is what he saved us unto. Why did he save us? Because our hearts were straying from such worship. And now he saves us unto it. This is the goal of God, people of God. This is his greatest goal, that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Why have we had a series on worship? Why has it been longer than you might like? Why is it that we've focused so much on worship, worship, worship? This is why. Because this is God's greatest goal. Don't let anyone minimize worship in his church. This is God's greatest goal. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Man's chief end, not our end by nature, not our goal by nature, but God's goal for man, the chief goal of God for man is this: to glorify God, or to worship God and enjoy him forever. This is what God seeks after. Jesus says, this is God, what God wants more than anything else of his people. They come, the covenant with him, the dialogue with him, praise him in spirit and in truth. This is what he's been trying to do all through history. This is what he is trying to do now. And this is what he's trying to accomplish, you see, to the end. That true worshipers may gather, every single one of them, to worship him in spirit and in truth. If this is his greatest goal, this is what he is earnestly seeking after, then we have a great obligation. As we say, thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done. I want what God wants. What I want. We're required to give up our silly earthly desires. To give up our interests in life that we rather do on Sunday. Give up our own man-made ideas of worship and preferences. Give up our unspiritual dead formalism and come and worship him as he pleases. This series of sermons is a call to all of God's church to repentance. This is what Jesus was doing for the Samaritan woman. If you look at the context, he was seeking her repentance. He pointed out her sin of adultery, and he pointed out her sin in worship. Why? So that the Samaritan woman would see her sin and repent of her sin and turn to the Messiah Jesus Christ for forgiveness and help. So that the other Samaritans in that same country would turn from their sin and their sinful worship to worship the Messiah. This is why Jesus brings the same thing to us. Not to pat us on the back and say, you're doing a good job. To show us how we can improve in our worship. Some of us have ignored the specific exhortations and applications that have come in the series. Some of us don't want to change the way we do it. I don't want to change my attitude. Jesus says, you need to. But no series of sermons on worship itself, of course, can change hearts. God himself must. So we close with one more point from the text. Jesus is saying here, God will. He will change hearts. Whether or not you want to or not, he will. He will make you willing. He will make you bow before him in this kind of worship. Verse 23 says, the Father seeketh such worship. It's not as though God is a man, remember? It's not as though he tries. He's seeking after this kind of worship. And sometimes he's successful and sometimes he fails. No. The spirits, to the hearts of God's people that he wants to worship in spirit and in truth, he will make them worship in spirit and in truth. He will make us, with our hard hearts, with our hearts set on our ways and sinful habits, he will turn. He will soften. He will make us more and more worship him as he wants. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, yet to be in the future, but now is. He says now is because at that very point as he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he was changing her heart so that she would worship him as she ought. As you hear the preaching, as Jesus speaks through the preaching, not a mere man, he changes hearts. Now is, but yet to come, he says. One day, we will be perfect worshipers. Many, many imperfections yet. Right now, One day he will usher us into the closest presence of God, where we will meet him face to face as never before. We'll enjoy his covenant friendship more than ever. We'll see him. We'll hear him speak to us. We'll speak back to him. And we will worship him perfectly in spirit and in truth to his delight and to ours as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, use thy word to warn us. Use thy word to change us, a weak people. Make us better worshipers while on this earth, so that thy great goal might be accomplished in us and even in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.